children to their junior church. Thank you, Laura. I have to admit, I don't know a whole lot about revivals, but I do know this one thing. They don't happen without prayer, and they don't happen without repentance. And so today, I want the thrust of what I'm going to talk about to lead to conviction and repentance. And then after repentance comes times of refreshing, and that'll kind of be my focus on Monday night. Elie Wiesel was a Nazi hunter. And he tells a story of a Jew who was in a concentration camp, Nazi concentration camp in World War II. And so he talks about his making his way back home to his native Hungary. And he was interviewed by Elie Wiesel, and he told him about just the unspeakable horrors and his experience in that concentration camp, how he was baffled by the inhumanity of man to man. But he said, you know what? I think I was more baffled still by the reaction of my neighbors as myself and my family were taken away from our home and put into a concentration camp. And so this man said this about his neighbors who, while he was taken away, stood and watched. He said they had no pity, no pleasure, no shock or anger. They were impassive, cold, and impersonal. So Elie Wiesel writes this about that interview with this man. He said, to be indifferent, for whatever the reason, is to deny not only the validity of existence, but also its beauty. Betray, and you're a man. Torture, and you're still a man. Evil is human. Weakness is human. Indifference is not. Jesus said that the greatest commandment of all was to love. So it would seem to me then that the greatest evil would be the opposite of love. And so is that hatred? I don't think so. Because hatred at least takes the other person into consideration. I think the opposite of love is something much more cold. Indifference. Like the priest and the Levite who walked by the injured Samaritan and saw him there, saw him in need and just could pass him by and keep on going. And we've all heard those stories over the years of crime victims who, right in the midst of the crime, others stood by and did nothing or didn't even call the police. Probably the most famous of those, I remember hearing about it as a kid, not at the time, but later on in life, was Kitty Genovese in Queens, New York. This actually made the papers back then, where she was being assaulted out on the street, stabbed multiple times. 38 people, it turned out, either saw or heard what was happening to her, and not one of them ever called the police. It wasn't until someone came upon her dead body later that the police was called. But here's a story that I find even worse than that one. And it was a golfer, elderly man, who lived in Winter Haven, Florida. And he was golfing with three buddies. And on the 16th green, he fell over dead of a heart attack. Now, that's not unusual. People in Florida, there's a lot of older folks there, die of heart attacks all the time, probably every day. But what was unusual about this and really struck me was his three partners played on. It wasn't until they finished the 18th hole that they called 911. And they told the ambulance people as they come, they said, well, there was nothing really that we could do for him. He was already dead. He would have wanted us to have finished our round. And then, get this, beyond those three guys as playing partners, there was another group of four who came behind them, saw the guy laying there, and they continued on and didn't call 911. So it's like, why are we so numb? Why are we so numb to the poor and to the persecuted around the world and to the moral condition of America and to our own sin? My text this morning that I want to share with you is found in Lamentations, certainly a book I don't preach from very much. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? The context of this is the Babylonians, a ruling world empire back in that time, sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it at the Lord's command. He was punishing the people of Israel for their sins. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was an eyewitness to this. And so he wrote a little funeral dirge called Lamentations. And from this, we surmise from this verse that there were many that passed by that day and saw the city of Jerusalem in ruins, its smoldering ashes, you know, rising up to the sky. He saw many stood at a distance looking, probably not wanting to come close to the stench of all the rotting bodies. But he said there were others, certainly there were others that came close and desecrated and looted the bodies, took loot away and wealth. So Jeremiah takes some poetic license here and he puts a question on the lips of the city of Jerusalem. And that's what I just read in verse 12. The city is asking, how is it that you can pass by so nonchalant and not feel deeply in your hearts all that I just suffered? So I want to take that question from the lips of the city and put it on the lips of a couple of others this morning. The first, let's put it on the lips of the lost. People outside of Christ. People who don't know Jesus. Most of them don't even know they're lost. They have no real felt need of salvation. Life is pretty good. They're going on with life day by day. And many of them, maybe most of them, don't give much thought to their soul. They're much more worried about finances and their children and retirement than where they're going to spend eternity. But if they are in hell, wouldn't they ask the question, is it nothing to you that I'm in hell? Why didn't you warn me of this place? Now, I've told you my testimony before of being quite a rebellious, ungodly person until I got gloriously saved at age 19. In one day, my vocabulary, my appearance, just everything changed dramatically. And that was on a Sunday where I got saved. And so the next day, Monday, was a work day. I was back at work with my hair. It used to be close to my shoulders, now above my ears. And not cussing every third word, they could just see just a glow on my face that something had changed. And many co-workers came up to me that day and following. But two gentlemen in particular shared the great delight that I had become a Christian. They were probably in their 50s or 60s, and I was 19, like I said. And so I got to thinking about that encounter with them, and I was a little bothered by it, because I realized that I didn't even know that they were Christians. That they had never once taken the time to share their faith with me, to share their belief in Jesus Christ, who would have been the Savior of my soul. They had never done that. But now they were ready to congratulate me and pat me on the back that I was saved like they were. And I was thinking, what if I would have died in a car wreck or something a week before I got saved? I would have been in hell. And they would have never have said anything to me about Jesus. You know, I can't blame them because it was I that chose to reject Christ. I turned my back on him. I didn't want anything to do with him. But I still thought about that. They never once told me that they were a Christian. And so God holds us responsible to share our faith. Ezekiel chapter 3, this prophet says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. I remember that verse distinctly. I was a brand new Christian, maybe a Christian for a month or so. And we were talking about the theme of sharing your faith. And the Lord actually spoke that verse to me. Turn to Ezekiel. And so that was pretty new of the Lord speaking to me. And I thought, why? What's Ezekiel? And I just started reading and I came to that verse in chapter 3. And, you know when something just grabs you, shakes you to the core. And I knew, wow, Lord, that's what you wanted me to read. The Bible is very clear on the state of the lost. The Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God without hope in the world, spiritually blind, hostile toward God, God's enemy, condemned already. Obviously a serious state of affairs. An L.A. policeman put a parking ticket on a car parked illegally, and he wrote down the time that he wrote the ticket. Hours later, another police officer came and saw the ticket on the car, but happened to look inside the car and found a person slumped over on the front seat, shot dead through an open window. The first officer, I guess, hadn't thought to look inside the car. So that guy, he didn't need a parking ticket. He needed a coroner. The lost are dead in sins. They don't need to be patted on the back, encouraged. They don't need to be ignored for sure. They need a Savior. They need a preacher. They need someone to tell them about Jesus. And I'm not just telling this to you. I'm telling this to myself too. I haven't always been passionate for the lost. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will find that they are uneasy too. I hope you will get into such a state that you will dream about your friend or hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start at once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I die. Then you will have converts." Think about the spiritually dead in your sphere of influence this morning. Maybe a relative, maybe a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, a classmate. And imagine them in hell. What a terrible exercise that is. Picture them crying out to you, why didn't you care for me? Why didn't you care enough about the state of my soul to tell me about Christ? Is it nothing to you that I have come to this place of torment? Now, I've got to make this clear. It's not up to you to save them. You can't. That's exclusively a work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has commanded us to be a witness. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Romans 10:14, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Someone has to go. Someone has to go to that mission field across the street and tell them. God expects you to at least be able to share your testimony, how you came to Christ, to at least share, this is what God has done for me. I haven't always. Sometimes I've been afraid of what they may think about me. They may reject me or think I'm some kind of weird fanatic. Let me tell you a tragic case of this in history. It occurred in 1271 when Pope Gregory received a letter. It was from Kublai Khan, the Mongolian ruler of the Chinese Empire. First, you may have heard of Genghis Khan. He was the second Khan, Kublai. And here's what he wrote to the Pope. "You shall go to your high priest, Jesus Christ, and pray on our behalf to send me 100 men skilled in your religion, and so I shall receive baptism. Then my subjects will be baptized, and there will be more Christians here than in your parts." What an unbelievable opportunity for evangelism. And the Pope never returned the letter. He never replied back. Had he not been indifferent, and had he sent priests, who knows the outcome? Maybe China today would be a Christian nation instead of a communist one. Kublai Khan embraced Buddhism. A similar story, after World War II, General MacArthur was asked by the Japanese if he would not send 15,000 Christians to Japan to teach the people there the ways of God. He said, "It's obvious to us that your God is greater than our gods." General MacArthur didn't like that idea. He didn't think that was a good idea to convert anyone. And only 55 Christians heard about it and went. Today, Japan is less than 1% Christian. What difference might it have made had General MacArthur and others been enthusiastic about that request and sent Christians there? F.B. Meyer: "I believe that if there is anything that pierces the Master's heart with unutterable grief, it is not the world's iniquity, but the church's indifference." That convicts me. I don't know about you. Not so much the 7 billion in the world, but how about your neighbor? We need to be more pained about that than we are. And as long as there's one unsaved person in Hanover County in our spheres of influence, our work is not done. We're not only indifferent about the lost, we're indifferent about our own relationship with God. We don't seem very passionate about God or spiritual things. Of course, some Christians are, many aren't. Where's the zeal? Where's the passion? Where are the sacrifices made for Christ? Who's denying themselves and taking up their cross daily? It's hard to get folks to church. 1 hour a week, for many, sums up their Christian commitment. What would happen if you as a Christian were suddenly persecuted? Really hard persecution for your faith. Would you stand for Jesus? What if all your possessions were taken away and you were thrown into prison for Christ? What if you had to go through the tribulation for Jesus Christ? Would you deny Him to save your life? And why would you sit there this morning and say, "I will make the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus," when we can't even make small, tiny, easy ones? So let's put Jerusalem's question into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and have Him say, "Is it nothing to you that I suffered and died for you?" The sinless, perfect Son of God died for sinful humanity, and yet millions could care less. They yawn. What if such a great person died for you? Wouldn't you be amazed at that? Think of if the President of the United States, whomever that was at the time, was willing to die for you. You'd be stunned. You'd be shocked by that. That would seem so impossible. But the President of the universe has died for you. And many could care less. Now, you probably heard this inspirational parable that I'm about to share. There's many variations of it, but it's about the drawbridge operator and his young son who went to work with him one day. along a major river. His job was to lower the bridge and raise the bridge so boats could pass by, and lower it so trains could go over it. And so he and his son were away from the control towers. They were playing down by the river when suddenly he heard way in the distance the train whistle and realized, that's the 3 o'clock train that comes by. I've got plenty of time, but I need to get moving back to the tower. But what he failed to realize in his haste was his young son hadn't followed him. And so he got to the tower and the train was approaching, and he knew he had to press the button right away. But then he saw his son caught playing in the gears down below. And he was faced with this horrible decision. If he pressed that button, his son would surely die. But if he didn't, the train would crash and hundreds of people would die. Imagine being faced with that dilemma. He pushed the button. And the tracks came down, the bridge came down. And the train, as it went across the tracks, he could look into the cars where the people were sitting. It was a people train. And he could see them reading the newspaper, eating an ice cream cone. And he cried and screamed out, "I sacrificed my son for you." And you're oblivious to it. You don't care. And sometimes I wonder, is that how God's feeling? On January the 13th, 1982, I definitely remember this on the news, Air Florida Flight 90 took off from National Airport in Washington, D.C., and shortly after takeoff, crashed into the 14th Street Bridge. And many died upon impact from the plane and those in their cars on the bridge that were hit by the plane. But there were a few survivors bobbing up and down in the icy waters of the Potomac. And it wasn't that much longer that soon a helicopter was flying overhead with a rope. I still remember that image in my mind on the television screen, lowering a rope to the survivors in the water. And the scene was vivid of a guy passing the rope on and helping someone wrap around their waist, and the helicopter took him away. And 5 times this man did this. He helped put the rope around someone else. His name was Arland Williams. Until he was the only one left in the water to save. But when the helicopter flew back for him, he was gone. He had drowned. Do you suppose his death meant something to the 5 people he considered more important than himself? But all he did, as stupendous as it was save 5 people from death, physical death that day. But Jesus Christ has potentially saved every human on the face of the earth if they'll open up their heart to him. And yet we have such great good news and we don't share it. And then when we do, people turn a deaf ear. They do what they want to do. No pain and sorrow ever matched what Jesus went through for us. Evil men have not devised a more cruel death. The excruciating pain of having nails go through your hands and your feet, and the crown of thorns being pressed and beaten into your skull. The pain of that was, I'm sure, unbearable. And as he would try to get his breath, the weight of his body as he kind of went up and down to breathe would have pulled on those nails in his hands and feet. That would have been terrible painful. And then he would have struggled to breathe. How crucifixion usually kills you is you suffocate. Your lungs fill up with fluid and you just can't get your breath. And you die. Rough way to go. So add to the physical suffering was the spiritual suffering. God put all the sins of the world on his precious son. Every sin that's ever been committed by every human being, including me and you, put on him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, the pain of Jesus' physical suffering. And as he hung there, the gospel stories tell us people passed by. They gazed on him hanging on that cross. And crosses weren't on remote mountaintops. Like the hymn writers put it, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. That's nonsense. They were put on main roads, right, where everybody would pass. So everybody would see and fear the Romans and what they would do to you if you crossed them. So people passed by Jesus as he hung on that cross. And they said things. And then they looked. Instead of water, they gave him vinegar. Instead of prayers, they offered curses. Instead of praise, he got derision. Instead of upraised hands in holy awe, he got clenched fists. And I'll bet you this, if Jeremiah would have been standing there that day and would have written something, he would have said, is it nothing to you that the Holy Son of God is dying on this cross for your sins and you just walk by him? And I think it's a trap for us when we start to think that our problems are the worst problems ever. Even if we've lost a job or lost our health or even lost a spouse. And those are terrible, tragic losses. But so many people, probably everybody at one time or another, will experience that. But only Jesus experienced death on the cross for your sins and mine. Do you care or are you indifferent? Is it nothing to you that people around you, including people you know well, are lost and going to hell? Is it nothing to you that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for your sins? I hope you will say this morning, it's everything to me. And then live it. The writer to the Hebrews says, and the people were punished for every violation of the law and every act of disobedience. What makes us think that we can escape if we are indifferent? That's one translation. Indifferent to this great salvation that was announced by the Lord Jesus himself. I remember this Mercedes-Benz commercial. And it showed them test crashing one car after the other. I don't know how many they crashed. They crashed a lot of cars. They were doing it to show you, the potential buyer, how safe our cars are. You buy a Mercedes-Benz, you're going to be okay in a car wreck. And I always thought, man, if they crashed 88 cars, why couldn't they have crashed 87 and given one of them to me? They still would have known that it works. Okay. So the company spokesman was asked, why doesn't your company enforce your patent on energy-absorbing frames? It was new technology. And he said something really quite impactful. He said, some things are too important not to share. So he didn't mind that other car companies stole that technology. He said, it's too important. It's okay. So think about the message of Jesus Christ that we have. That's a message much more important than car technology and car safety. And it's way too important for us to keep quiet. If you care, really care, then don't be indifferent. And if you honestly find yourself this morning saying, yeah, I am a little indifferent about the plight of the lost and about the state of my own soul right now, this moment, then repent. That's what times of refreshing are all about. That we could come to the Lord anew, afresh, and allow him to bring times of refreshing. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning with me and pray. And I just want to open the altar back up again this morning while the praise team closes. We're not going to linger long. If you want to come back down to the altar and pray about something I've shared or something else that's on your heart today, if you know you need to get something right with God, either a first-time commitment with him, he's not your Lord and Savior, you need to do that today. Or just rededicate your life to the Lord. If that's you, the altar's open. Come and pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit, which do reveal to us the true state of our souls and our minds. And they do bring us conviction. And that's a good thing. That's a gift of your Spirit within. That there's still hope. I still feel something. I still care. And that we can confess that sin and turn from it and be healed and be saved and be refreshed. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in every heart here this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.